On July 31st, 1945, President Harry Truman was in Potsdam, Germany, meeting with Winston Churchill and Joseph Stalin. The European theater had begun to come to a close in the Second World War, and they were talking boundary lines of countries, military posts, geographical arrangements of peoples, trying to organize Europe, essentially. And that morning, July 31st, President Truman received a message that Fat Boy, the nuclear bomb, was ready. There was urgency in the telegram, and it urged President Truman to make a decision quickly about what would happen. Truman replied promptly, according to David McCullough, in dark pencil, to write on the telegram, "Not sooner than August 2nd, Truman wrote. Potsdam, the conference was scheduled to end August 2nd. And that was the date that Truman would leave and be headed back to the United States. On August 2nd, 3:49 in the afternoon, the USS Augusta pulled out of Plymouth, England. In that day, presidents still rode ocean liners and not planes to go over oceans. And Truman pulled out. The next day, August 3rd, the first full day at sea, Truman called together the press corps that was with him and spoke about the bomb. He spoke to them about the atomic power, the TNT capacity of this bomb that was soon going to be dropped. On Monday, August 6th, he was having lunch with the crew. David McCullough writes, quote, "Truman was seated with six enlisted men and just beginning his meal when Captain Graham, one of the map room officers, hurried in and handed him a map of Japan and a decoded message from the Secretary of War. Hiroshima had been bombed 4 hours earlier. The telegram read, quote, "Results clear-cut successful in all respects, visible effects greater than in any test." On the map, Captain Graham had circled the city with a red pencil. Suddenly excited, Truman grabbed Graham by the hand and said, "This is the greatest thing in history." Then told him to show the message to Burns, who was at another table, one of his associates. It was just after noon. Minutes later, a second message was brought in, and that message read, quote, "Big bomb dropped on Hiroshima August 5 at 7:15 p.m. Washington time. First reports indicate success, which was even more conspicuous than earlier test." Truman jumped to his feet, now called to Burns, "It's time for us to get home." Truman was exuberant. Tapping on a glass with a fork, he called the crew's attention. "Please keep your seats and listen for a moment. I have an announcement to make. We have just dropped a new bomb on Japan, which has more power than 20,000 tons of TNT. It has been an overwhelming success." McCullough records that when Truman received that telegram on July 31st, just a few days before, and wrote the response to concur with the decision of the War Department and the Secretary of War, he handed it to an assistant, and that assistant had no idea of the significance, the momentous period in history that he was handing off. All of history changed. Certainly, wars continue on, but the scope of what happened early August 1945 in Japan changed the course of history. It was a day marked. And we live in its shadow now. In some ways, but on a bigger scale, Nebuchadnezzar's entrance to Jerusalem had the same kind of scope, but larger. When Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem and overtook the city, Zedekiah, the governor, fleeing, the account that we have read in Jeremiah, that we have recalled in 2 Kings over and over again, this sequence of events in the ancient world has not just an effect like the bomb did on nations on earth, all of which today are still affected. Nebuchadnezzar's entrance into Jerusalem had a cosmic scope to it. It set in motion the arrival of the new covenant. The new covenant that would be inaugurated in Jesus Christ and His blood. The one who is the creator of the universe. It is hard to overstate the significance of the events we have thought about here recently in Jeremiah and the conclusion of 2 Kings. When the city was sacked, this is the end. As significant as the bomb to Japan was Nebuchadnezzar's arrival into Jerusalem for the whole universe. This is the sequence of Old Testament to New Testament, the close of the Old Covenant and the inauguration of the New. Today I want to set these ideas before us almost on a timeline, somewhat of a timeline of not just one nation or a few nations in a period of history in 1945 or the events that led up to that, but eternity itself. When we think about the Old Covenant, we think initially of the events of Exodus, when the people were brought out by God's strong and mighty arm. At Mount Sinai, when He spoke to them the Ten Commandments and formally inaugurated this covenant that He would make with them. And yet, to speak about the Old Covenant and its formal inauguration in Exodus 19 and 20, don't we need to back up a bit? We've already mentioned here the Exodus itself. Where does that begin? In some senses, it begins with Jacob being told to go to Egypt, following Joseph and toward the middle to the end of Genesis chapter 35. Don't be afraid to go to Egypt, the Lord tells Jacob. And he goes down because of the famine in the land. But to speak about Jacob, don't we need to back up even further in Genesis? Because when Jacob's name is mentioned in the Old Testament, if you do an electronic search just on Jacob's name, you will find that it's often the concluding, the third reference of three names: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's almost as if the biblical writers together in concert in the Old Testament, when they think about Jacob, they're thinking about his dad, his grandfather. So we have to think about Abraham. And we think about Genesis 12, Genesis 15, when the Lord calls Abraham in Genesis 12 and says that He's going to make him a great nation. Then He confirms that in a covenant form in Genesis 15. And the Lord promises Abraham that He's going to have both land and lineage. But to even think about Abraham, we need to think about what came before him. Abraham was called from his idolatrous background. How were idols brought in? Well, it's the scattering of nations. And what preceded the scattering of nations was a new population from Noah's descendants. It's here we have to go clear back to Adam, the first man, and Eve in the garden. When they are told to watch over and steward this garden, and it was to be theirs in perpetuity in fellowship with God, but they listened to the serpent, and it's there where a battle began. that battle, if we follow the Old Testament flow, wasn't just between Adam and Eve, though conflict initially resulted and would continue on. It was a cosmic battle between God and Satan. And what we recognize is that Satan in Genesis 3 hijacks the human race. And there is Adam's sin imputed to every human. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all the way down through the line. In Paul's scope of Galatians, he writes that this old covenant was made to curb sin, to reveal it, to show it, but it never fixed the problem. That would come in the new covenant, in Jesus Christ, when the law would be written on human hearts. And as you're turning to Jeremiah chapter 40, in these chapters, Jeremiah 40 through 45, we recognize just why this new covenant was necessary, why a change of heart was necessary. It's here we can bring up again this comparison with the bomb in Nebuchadnezzar. Just days after the bombs were dropped, what did Japan do? They surrendered. It's over. We're done. And for Japan to surrender was no small move. They were scrappy. They had fought. They were the ones who had attacked Pearl Harbor. They surrendered. But so hard-hearted were those who were left behind in Judah that even after Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem, the greatest of the people had already been taken away. Zedekiah had been deported. Nebuchadnezzar puts Gedaliah on the throne to rule in Judah. Even after all of that destruction, the people who were there did not obey. They did not submit. Bombs, Japan submits. Nebuchadnezzar coming, Israel continues on in hardness. In fact, they brag about it, they boast about it. Though on their way to destruction, we are not going to follow. We are not going to listen to you, Jeremiah. They lie, in fact, in these chapters. Oh, whatever you say, Jeremiah, whatever the Lord says, we're going to do it. They were already halfway to Egypt in their hearts. No, they didn't. And even when they're in Egypt, we'll see today that there, they commit idolatry and they brag about it to Jeremiah. We are going to sacrifice to the Queen of Heaven, they tell Jeremiah in all their hard-heartedness. Because then, when we sacrificed to the Queen of Heaven, we at least had food. And we don't have that now. We want a God who's going to come through for us, and your God has not. This is the hardness of the human heart. This is why the new covenant was necessary. Not just land, not just lineage, not just a code to follow, parameters around them. It's about a change of heart to follow the God who created them. This is what we see in Jeremiah, beginning in chapter 40 and going through chapter 45. The fact that the remnant disobeyed the Lord's word through Jeremiah in Judah and committed idolatry in Egypt demonstrates the hardness of the people's heart. I want to move through Jeremiah in these chapters judiciously this morning and follow the scope of what Jeremiah has said. But we need to just recall a couple of ideas of what has happened to this point, especially the interests of two nations, the Babylonians, who had conquered much of the land to the east of Judah and Jerusalem, and to the north, and Egypt, that familiar country in the Old Testament sequence. in the flow of Jeremiah's life, Egypt had been strong early on in his ministry. It's Egypt that comes up to attack Josiah. Actually, to move on past him, they had heard of an aggression to the north, and they wanted to maintain their foothold in the area, and especially hopes of keeping this land bridge that Judah occupied as their own. So Egypt came up, but then they retreated as the Babylonians were strong, and the Babylonians were the enemy much of Jeremiah's ministry. There is that brief respite, though, that we've seen when the Chaldeans pull back, the Babylonians pull back, when Egypt makes a surge into the area, but that is short-lived. And they retreat, and Babylon is strong. Just keep those nations in mind as we progress. The text today can be understood in its geographical scope. Chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, through chapter 43 in verse 7, Jeremiah in Judah and speaking to the people there. And in the midst of this shadow of Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem, there's a bit of an uprising that happens. And there's conflict, almost an initial sort of civil war that goes on. This is common, even today, when a nation comes in, conquers another nation, they often set up a government, and one of their chief concerns is there'll be some kind of a civil war, some kind of unrest there. And the people recognize that if they rebel or there is some kind of an unrest, this aggressor nation might come and wipe them out. And that is the position of those remaining. And Jeremiah speaks to them, but then they end up going to Egypt, and Jeremiah speaks to them as well in these two geographical locations. Notice the text with me. Chapter 40, verse 1. I'm going to read much of the next several chapters. I'll comment in various places, and we will follow the flow of the hardness of the heart of these people. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, released him at Ramah, when he had been bound in chains with all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God decreed this disaster on this place, and the Lord has fulfilled it. He has done just what he decreed. Because you people have sinned against the Lord." This is the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's troops here, prophesying spiritual truth to you did, God did this to you because of your failure. You not obeyed him. That's why this happened. Verse 4, "Now pay attention to what I say. Today I'm setting you free from the chains that were on your hands. If it pleases you to come with me to Babylon," speaking specifically to Jeremiah, "come and I'll take care of you. But if it seems wrong to you to come with me to Babylon, go no farther. Look, the whole land is in front of you." The Lord had promised Jeremiah what? "I have set you over nations to uproot, to pluck up, to tear down, to build up. They will come against you, but they will not harm you." And it's being shown right here. Jeremiah's favor from the Babylonians. Notice the choice set before him. Verse 4, "But if it seems wrong to you to come with me to Babylon, go no further. Look, the whole land is in front of you. Where it seems good to you to go." Verse 5, Jeremiah hesitated. So Nebuzaradan replied, "Return to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the cities of Judah, and stay with him among the people. Go wherever you want." He's essentially saying, stay. It seems like you want to stay. You don't have to come to Babylon. It's free, Jeremiah. Jeremiah had been in prison so much, it's sometimes hard for someone in prison. What do I do now? Emancipation proclamation happens. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. This is a new environment. Just stay. Stay with Gedaliah. So the captain of the guard gave him a ration and a gift, released him. Verse 6, Jeremiah remained. Therefore, went to Gedaliah, stayed with him among the people who remained in the land. And Gedaliah advises peace. Verse 7, while the commanders of the armies in the field, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, over the land, that he had put him in charge of the men, women, children, the poorest of the land who had not been deported to Babylon. Stop at verse 7. Again, it's the case that when a nation conquers, they take the best. This is Daniel, who'd already been deported. They take the best, the wealthiest, leave the poorest, the uneducated behind. Less chance of a coup with those folks there. Leave them behind. So this is the poor, the common, the uneducated who are left behind. Gedaliah's put over them. Jeremiah stays. Hopefully there'll be peace. Verse 8, they came to get Eli at Mizpah. But verse 8 introduces a certain figure, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah. He's accompanied by others, Johanan, Sariah, the sons of Afi, Netanathite, Zaniah, or Jezaniah. They and their men came to Gedaliah. He swore an oath to them, the governor did, verse 9. Don't be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Live in the land. Serve the king of Babylon. It will go well with you. As for me, I'm going to live in Mizpah to represent you before the Chaldeans who come to us. As for you, look at the hope of Gedaliah, verse 10. As for you, gather wine, summer fruit, oil, place them in your storage jars, and live in the cities you have captured. The hope is for prosperity here, sustenance, survival. We now have peace. Go farm. Go do what you can to raise produce from the land. He is optimistic about what lies ahead. The Lord has promised us He's going to take care of us here, full of optimism. Verse 11, when all the Judeans and Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom and all the other lands also heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah, look at this, verse 11, and had appointed Gedaliah over them, they all returned from the places where they'd been banished. This sounds like an incipient new covenant. Hadn't Jeremiah prophesied that God would bring them back from the lands He'd banished them from? And there, when I bring you back, I will write my law on your heart. No one will have need to teach another, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. Is this the beginning of the new covenant? Is this the change of heart? They'd come back. Verse 13, meanwhile, Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the armies in the field came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and they had a warning, verse 14. Don't you realize that Balas, king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, to strike you down? Gedaliah was optimistic, wouldn't believe them. Johanan went so far to say that he would be the king's private hitman. Let me go, verse 15. I'll kill Ishmael, son of Nethaniah. No one will know it. Why should he strike you down, scatter all of Judah that has gathered to you, so the remnant of Judah would perish? See what's going on here? This looks at the structural level, just a few feet away, this looks like what Jeremiah could have brought, the people coming back. Maybe this is it, a reconstitution in this place. Not like the covenant when I led them out of Egypt, when they rebelled against me. Maybe this is the new heart. Maybe this is writing the law on their heart, all knowing me, least to the greatest. But there's a threat. In verse 16, Gedaliah says, don't. What you're saying about Ishmael is a lie. The first three verses of chapter 41 demonstrate that Johanan was correct. In the seventh month, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, of the royal family, one of the king's chief officers, came with 10 men to Gedaliah. They ate a meal together. They had peaceful relations together. They had a camaraderie together. It's Gedaliah, the governor, and Ishmael, the one who was one of the commanders, and they're together enjoying this meal. Verse 2, but what happened? It's a coup attempt. Gedaliah is dead. Ishmael, notice verse 2, killed the one the king of Babylon had appointed in the land. He also struck down who? Verse 3? Chaldean soldiers. This is the first event here of demonstrating that a new covenant was necessary. Ishmael in a coup attempt against Gedaliah. One commentator writes, It's difficult to interpret and determine why Ishmael would want to be party to the plot. He had been among the first to come to Gedaliah when he became governor. He may have considered Gedaliah to be a traitor, worthy of death. His motive may have been jealousy because he was of the royal family and Gedaliah was not. Perhaps that he felt he should have been made governor and took means to show his displeasure. His true motive may have been no more than the pay he received from Balas for serving as an assassin, the Ammonite king thinking he could come and take over. Ishmael had been one of the king's officers, came with 10 men to dine with Gedaliah at the table. Ishmael and his men murdered Gedaliah. He murdered all the Jews at Mizpah. The murder of the Babylonian soldiers, even though they probably were a small detachment, would surely bring retaliation from Nebuchadnezzar on Judah. Are you following the flow? Internal problems. The heart isn't right, at least of Ishmael. At the spiritual level, we see the problem Ishmael presents, but also at the political level, because now there's turmoil. Gedaliah, the one Nebuchadnezzar appointed, is gone. And what would that bring from Nebuchadnezzar? Pick up the text with me, the end of chapter 41. The story progresses rapidly. Verse 14, all the people whom Ishmael had taken captive from Mizpah turned around and rejoined Johanan. Ishmael's on the run. He eventually goes to the Ammonites, verse 15. There's great fear amongst those who remain. And notice verse 17. They were headed where, verse 17? To Egypt. They were afraid, and verse 18 makes it plain why. Away from the Chaldeans, for they feared. The concluding verse of chapter 41 brings the drama to a head. They feared because Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, had struck down Gedaliah, whom the king of Babylon had appointed in the land. And now they're afraid that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back and wipe all of them out. This is the scene. And we ask, what would the spiritual condition of the people be? They had been brought back. Ishmael's just one person. He obviously is hard-hearted, but he's just one person. What about the others who remain? Is this the beginning of God writing His law on their hearts? They've come back. Some of them have. Chapter 42 gives us the answer. All the commanders of the armies, verse 1, along with Johanan, who has seemed a devout and upright man, magnanimous in some ways, all the people, the least of the greatest, approached Jeremiah, the prophet, verse 2, may our petition come before you. Pray to the Lord your God on our behalf, on behalf of the entire remnant. Verse 3, pray that the Lord your God may tell us the way we should walk, what we should do. Verse 4, Jeremiah's seemingly heartfelt response, I've heard. I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words. Every word that the Lord answers you, I will tell you. I will not withhold a word. And notice their response. Verse 5, doesn't this look like a heart that wants God? Every word the Lord your God sends, you will tell us. And if we don't act accordingly, may the Lord be true and faithful, a witness against us. Whether it's, look at verse 6, pleasant or unpleasant. Notice their devotion, their commitment. We'll obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you so that it may go well with us. We will, notice the final phrase of verse 6. What does your Bible say? We will certainly, we'll do it. We will obey the voice of the Lord. We will do it. They're in the land. Are you seeing the picture? It's coming together. There's a geopolitical element and a spiritual element, and those two circles are coming together and merging into one. There's a great threat from the Babylonian king because of the uprising that's happened, and they are afraid, as the end of chapter 41 noted, they're afraid Nebuchadnezzar's going to come back and wipe them all out, and they must hear the word of the Lord and decide what they are going to do. So Jeremiah speaks. Verse 7, it's been 10 days, And Jeremiah summons Johanan. And all the commanders, from the least to the greatest, keep that phrase in mind, especially in light of Jeremiah 31. They'll all know me from the least to the greatest. Verse 9, he said to them, "This is what the Lord says, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to bring your petition before him. If you will indeed stay in this land, then I will rebuild and not demolish you. I will plant, not uproot. I relent." Look at this, verse 10. "I relent concerning the disaster I have brought on you." Look at the hope. "Don't be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Don't be afraid of him." This is the Lord's declaration. "Because I am with you to save you, deliver you from him. I will grant you compassion. He will have compassion on you, allow you to return to your own soil. But if you say, 'We will not stay in this land,' so as not to obey the voice of the Lord your God, and if you say, 'No, instead we'll go to the land of Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the sound of the ram's horn or hunger for food, and we'll live there,' then hear the word of the Lord, remnant of Judah. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. If you are firmly resolved to go to Egypt and live there for a while, then the sword you fear will overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine you're worried about will follow on your heels there to Egypt. You'll die there. All who resolve to go to Egypt to live there, notice this, for a while will die by the sword, famine, and plague, for they have no survivor or escapee from the disaster I'll bring upon them." They're going in hopes of a bit of respite for a while, but they will not return. "This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. Just as my anger and fury were poured out on Jerusalem's residents," God isn't limited to one place. He's the God of all nations, of the whole creation, indeed of the cosmos. "You'll become an object of cursing, scorn, disgrace." Verse 19, "Remnant, don't go. Know for certain that I have warned you today. You have led your own selves astray because you are the ones who sent me to the Lord your God saying, 'Pray to the Lord on our behalf.' We'll do it. I have told you," verse 21, "today, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God in everything he has sent me to tell you. Know for certain," verse 22, "sword, famine, plague, you'll die in the place where you desired to go." And notice Jeremiah says it again, verse 22, "for a little while you'll actually die there." This is the word of the Lord. Philip Ryken brings the scene together. Though Jerusalem had been torn down, the Jews had nothing to be afraid of. God would plant his people back in the land. He would keep them safe. Unfortunately, obeying God was not what the remnant had in mind. Humanly speaking, escape to Egypt was the best foreign policy. It was a safe neighborhood, a long way from Babylon. The Egyptians had plenty of food, a stable economy. Going to Egypt made a lot more sense. Understand the choice the remnant had to make. One option, staying in Judah, seemed dangerous. There were enemies, not much food. The alternative, going to Egypt, seemed smart. No enemies, lots of food. However, the risky choice was really perfectly safe, while the easy way out was deadly. To make the right decision, God's people had to put all their trust in God. Making the right choice meant living by faith. That is the new covenant. All hope in God. Everything from God, nothing from me, expecting everything from Him. In terms of spiritual provision, eternal life, and daily bread, God, everything is about you. You are the God of the cosmos and the God of the cross and the empty tomb. I trust you. I surrender all. It is all of you or it is none of you. That's the new covenant. Ryken continues, "We face the same kinds of spiritual decisions in our daily lives. Many things that seem risky are actually safe. It's safe to do mission work. It's safe to lead a lifetime vow of marital faithfulness. It's safe to raise a family. It's safe to give away money to the poor. No matter how frightening it may seem at the time, it's always safest to obey God." This was the situation of Judah. What would they do? verse 8. Actually, we left off in verse 1 of chapter 43. When Jeremiah had finished speaking to all the people, the words God had spoken to them. Notice verse 2. What did they accuse Jeremiah of? That's not a new accusation against Jeremiah, is it? He's been accused of being a false prophet all his life. You're speaking falsely because you're saying what we don't want to hear. That's hard-heartedness. That's hard-heartedness. If you say something I don't want to hear, you're wrong, because the standard's me. That's a hard heart. Certainly, notice they're putting words in God's mouth. Verse 2, the Lord our God has not sent you to say you must not go to Egypt to live there. Rather, Baruch incited you to say this. Your compatriot, he's pulling you away. So Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the armies, notice verse 4, they did not obey. This is not the new covenant. This is not the law written on their hearts. Instead, where did they head to? Egypt. And they took their families along with them. Verse 7, they went to Egypt and did not obey the Lord's voice. From chapter 43 and verse 8 through chapter 45 moves rapidly. The people go to Egypt. They settle there, and Jeremiah speaks to them. He goes with them, accompanying them. This is the word that came to Jeremiah for all the Jews living in the land of Egypt. Verse 2, this is what the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, says. You have seen all the disaster I brought against Jerusalem, all Judah's cities. They are ruined today because of their evil ways. They provoke me to anger. Verse 4, so I sent all my servants, the prophets, time and again, saying, don't do this detestable thing. Verse 5, but they didn't listen. They didn't pay attention. So my fierce wrath was poured out on them. Verse 6, so now, here's the word. Verse 7, here's the word of the Lord. Chapter 44 and verse 7. Why are you doing such a thing to harm yourselves? There'll be no remnant left, verse 7. No name for the Lord in the Lord's land. You're provoking me to anger, verse 8. You're burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have gone to live for a little while. As a result, you're going to be cut off. Have you forgotten the evils of your fathers, the evils of Judah's kings, what they did, they committed? They have not become humble to this day, verse 10. They have not feared or walked by my law or my statutes I set before you and your ancestors. Verse 12, you've resolved to go to Egypt to live there for a while. All those in the land of Egypt will fall by the sword. Famine, I will punish them. Verse 14, the remnant of Judah, those going to live for a little while in the land of Egypt, will have no fugitive, no survivor to return. You'd think that would get a response, repentance perhaps. But notice verse 15, notice how hard-hearted the people are. All the men who knew that their wives were burning incense to other gods, are you following me? Chapter 44, verse 15. All those men who knew that their wives were committing idolatry, a great assembly, Jeremiah says, and all the people who were living in the land of Egypt, as the word you spoke to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. Do you need more of an illustration of a hard heart? What more could they do to demonstrate their hardness? Instead, we'll do everything we said. Look at verse 17. We're going to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. Drink offerings to her just as we. Look at what they're doing. They're putting themselves happily, braggadociously, in the line of the kings who led Israel to commit idolatry. They're raising up Ahab. Yes, he's our model. In Egypt. Do you realize how hard their hearts are? We'll do everything we said we'd do, verse 17. Why? Here's why. Because then we had enough food and good things and saw no disaster. Verse 18. But from the time we ceased to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, to offer her drink offerings, we have lacked everything, and through sword and famine we have met our end. Judah had forgotten that they were the covenant people of God to follow him, and that they were part of a genealogical flow of people from Abraham. They were God's special people, and he would provide, he would protect. But God also said that if one generation wrongs, the next is going to feel some of that suffering, and there were patterns. And because of those patterns, though there was a brief revival in Josiah's day, all the idolatrous practices had led the people so far astray that they went right back to it after Josiah's day. They went back to burning incense to the Egyptian gods and other idols, and that was it. What the atomic bomb did to Japan, Nebuchadnezzar did on a cosmic scale. These hearts were still hard. They didn't trust God. If God didn't come through for them immediately in a pragmatic way according to their own scenario, that was it. They would not be faithful. One commentator writes, they vowed to burn incense and drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven as they and their ancestors had formerly done. They reasoned that when they worshipped her, they were well off. They had plenty of food, suffered no harm. But when they stopped their idolatrous practices, probably as a result of Josiah's reforms, they had experienced nothing but hardship, privation. From their vantage point, it seemed that the idols had done more for them than had the living God. If God doesn't come through for me according to my timetable, according to my scenario, if my checklist isn't God's, he's not my God, that's a hard heart. That's not a heart of surrender. That is not a heart that has grasped already what God has done for a person in Christ. And that's bringing us to the whole scenario. There's a sense here in which these chapters, especially chapter 41, there's a gathering back. You can, from the least to the greatest, the very phrase that Jeremiah uses in chapter 31 is repeated. Could this be it? Hard-hearted. And bragging about it. We will sin, Jeremiah. We will sin and we will love it. Why a new covenant? Why removal? Because of the hardness of the heart. And here we see the glory of Christ, don't we? Are not our eyes wide open now to the glory of Jesus Christ? I've tried to state this a few times over, and I think we have a moment right here to just plant this seed and let it take a deep, deep root. The Old Testament never explicates the New Covenant in terms of Jesus Christ. There's a shape to the New Covenant, forgiveness, law written on the heart. Ezekiel says some of the same things, a spiritual kind of renewal, and always with reference to Israel and Judah, even coming together in Ezekiel's terms. But it's Jesus Christ himself who speaks of that new covenant in his blood. It's the author of Hebrews who writes with big letters, this has come about in Christ, finally. This is it. And we live on the other side of that. Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem and Jesus Christ's entry into the world that we'll soon celebrate at Christmas, these are events of cosmic consequence. God has come near. This isn't just a bomb in one place, as significant as that is. This is cosmic. This is why Paul will load Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 with terms of cosmic imagery, just speaking about salvation of Jews and Gentiles. Why speak about the cosmos? Because Jesus is the Creator who's come near. He's the one who conquered Satan. So now the principalities and powers in the heavens, all the gods look to Yahweh, Israel's God, the Father of Jesus Christ, and say, that's God. This is the new covenant. This is little old Christianity that we enjoy. This is our little old church fellowship, our little old prayer meetings, just our small stuff. Those bombs were child's play. Child's play. We're in prayer season now, and I want to think with you as we wrap up for just a few moments about prayer and the new covenant, how the new covenant prompts us in prayer, shapes our prayers. I want to just set out a few ideas for us. The question specifically would be, what does new covenant, how does the new covenant prompt our prayers? What does it do to our prayers, we could say? First, it opens our eyes to all God has given us. The new covenant opens our eyes to pray, not based upon the Exodus, as great as that was. And how often is that repeated in the Psalms and the prophets following the Exodus? Over and over. Remember what God did. Remember what God did. We were in Egypt. The Lord brought us out with a strong and mighty arm. The new covenant opens what God has done in the cosmos. Do you need motivation for prayer? Paul says, we are hidden in Christ, who is seated at the Father's right hand. We are in heaven and on earth. This is the way that the Christian life exists. It's two spheres. It's one heavenly and one earthly. That's all God has done for us. All the security that we have, forgiveness of sins, all of these ideas opened up to us. We come to God moment by moment in prayer because of His Spirit in us, with the help of other believers and fellowship of the church. The new covenant opens our eyes to all that God has done for us. Paul says we're seated in the heavens. This is you and me. When you go to pray this week, there's a sense in which you've got one foot on earth, one in heaven. Open our eyes to all that God has given us. The new covenant, second, helps us to be responsible, committed, and faithful, and to pray that God would help us. The new covenant reminds us that we are forgiven people, but dependent people. And we've heard the phrase recently, dependent responsibility. And that is a frame for prayer. Lord, I cannot obey of myself. Help me to obey. Grant what you command. And expect His help to do it. Finally, I think prayer helps us in the new covenant to pray evangelistically in a right way. Because here we know from Jeremiah 40 through 45 that it's God alone who can change hearts. And that's what He does. God is in the business of changing hearts and writing His law on the heart of people so that our desires and the desires of those outside when they come in begin to be changed. The way I wanted food, the way I wanted security to put ourselves in the place of those in Judah who'd gone to Egypt, the way I wanted those things, the way I wanted God to meet my checklist, I now just want Him that way. I have torn up the checklist and thrown it away because I have God. That's the new covenant. And that shapes our prayer.